Good morning, brothers and sisters. Our three readings for the day, Exodus chapter 9, Psalm 62 and 63, and Romans chapter 13 and 14, provide us with a theme that I want to explore with you this morning as we join together to remember our Lord Jesus in the emblems on the table before us. And the theme that I would like to pursue with you is that of the eve of our salvation. See, our God provides us with multiple opportunities throughout His Word to be reminded and encouraged by this theme. He undoubtedly does so because He wants it to be forefront in our thinking each and every waking moment, because that is all that really matters. God wants us to be in an ever expectant state of mind, ready to go at any moment, ready to answer the call of His Son, ready to leave our country, our homes, and go to a new land that He will show us. This, of course, should have significant impact on how we live and how we frame our day-to-day thinking about what we have and what we do. The fact is that nothing else matters but this. Noah understood this because he was able, with his family, to walk through the doors of the ark, knowing in faith that God would do as He had said. Abraham knew it when he left Ur. He knew that God would show him a new land. Isaac knew it as he obeyed his father and willingly gave himself up to be offered. He knew that God would provide. And Jacob knew it when he blessed his sons and grandsons before he died in Egypt. Joseph knew it when he instructed the children of Israel not to leave his bones in Egypt, but to carry them into the land his God would give him. David knew it when God renewed the covenant with him and promised him a son, and an even greater son, with a kingdom that would last forever. And brothers and sisters, we know in our very hearts that God will perform, and He will send His Son back to this earth to establish His kingdom, and that we, through His grace and mercy and through His Son, can have a part in that kingdom. So the question is, how can we be encouraged this morning by this through the word of our God? Simply, we know that the bread and the wine on the table before us are powerful reminders of the promise of our Lord's return. They're emblematic of His body and poignant reminders of the fact that our God will perform. They are powerful reminders, and they are built on the power of His word and the examples that He has given us. Now, when I was looking at the readings for this morning and contemplating what I might say to encourage us, there were three verses that grabbed my attention on this theme. And the first one was in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 1. And just listen to it. Then the Lord said to Moses, Exodus chapter 1, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Simple words, let my people go. This is a call for action, a double call, really. Let them go and let them serve. Then we read in Psalm 62, in verses 1 and 2, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. And what's actually fascinating about that set of verses is it's repeated twice in that psalm. Again in verse 5. And you'll notice close to the end of the psalm, it says, God has spoken, twice have I heard. Fascinating, isn't it? So when we get things mentioned more than once, we have to stand up and take notice. And this is a call to faith. He, God, is our only rock and my salvation and my fortress. Rock, salvation, and fortress. And then Romans 13 and verse 11. Paul says to the Romans, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And this is a call to the immediacy and the inevitability of his coming. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, looking at the context of each of these verses will help us to bring this theme together this morning and helping us to focus our thinking on our Lord, who we've come to remember. And so, I am going to spend more time this morning in Exodus and then pull those last two verses together in our consideration. So, come with me to Exodus chapter 9. Let my people go, that they may serve me. And I don't know whether you have a picture in your head of what that looked like as Moses stood before Pharaoh. And in some ways, I think it was he was imploring him, let my people go. Don't hold them in captivity anymore. This chapter, chapter 9, outlines for us the 5th, the 6th, and the 7th plagues. Death of the livestock, boils, and hail. And it begins with a call to action. Let my people go. Now, there was a difference in this plague with respect to some of the previous plagues. And we note the difference starting back in chapter 8. And we know this. Chapter 8 of Exodus, verse 22. And it starts with some very telling words. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign shall happen. And so we see God working with Pharaoh and with his people. And up until this point, they had suffered the plagues that the Egyptians had suffered. But at this point, they were separated. And it was going to be different. And he separated those, his people, out. And further on in chapter 9, this is reinforced again with this plague that was about to come about. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord shall set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And then it's confirmed in verse 26 of chapter 9, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Well, that's absolutely amazing. Because that's not how hailstorms work. It just doesn't happen that way. And God made it happen that way. Because he set a distinction between his people and the people of Egypt. He destroyed around them, but he did not destroy them. Let's set the stage just a little bit more. Egypt, at this time in history was an extremely powerful country. It was arguably the strongest country of the world at that time. Nothing could touch it, at least from a human perspective. It was prosperous and strong. Now, to begin with, under Joseph, Israel lived as independents, serving Pharaoh as herdsmen in the choicest parts of Egypt. Clearly, they enjoyed the benefits of living in such a prosperous country. Describes the land of Goshen as being very, very habitable, being choice. Things were about to change, however. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 2. And change they would. We're going to cut in at verse 11 because we see this change. We're going to read right down until verse 14. Chapter 2 of Exodus, 11 to 14. Therefore they set taskmasters over them, these were the Egyptians, to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now the arrangement turned ugly. Pharaoh wanted to murder their children and suppress their growth, and he enslaved them. And we know that part from the story of Moses. Just come down in Exodus chapter 2 and verses 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered this covenant, his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So, in the passage of time, God sent a deliverer. And things got worse. We know that from Exodus chapter 5 and verses 5 through 21. So just come ahead a little bit here. Exodus chapter 5 and verses 15 to 21. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is your own people." But he said, "You are idle." Another version that calls them slackers. He said, "You're slackers, you're idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble, and they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Their cry to Pharaoh was, why do you treat your servants like this? They were even less enthusiastic with Moses and Aaron. Clearly, you could say they weren't impressed. And it's important to remember that between these incidents, from the inception of slave labor in Exodus chapter 2 and the events of Exodus chapter 5, there was at least 80 years or more. It's a fairly long time in today's thinking. We might think that something that took 80 years to complete was clearly too long, and that the person that was taking care of things was, well, to put it politely, incompetent. Just as an aside, imagine phoning a helpline. Well, imagine phoning a helpline. That's a bit of a misnomer. And they said, "Don't worry about it. We'll fix it in 80 years. We would be quite unimpressed. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what did they really want to be delivered from? Was it just back to the way it was before, no slavery and an easy life? Or was it to pack up and leave Egypt and go to another country? My guess is that it was the no slavery and easier life option. It's very easy to say that none of them had ever lived in what was later to become the land of Israel. They didn't really know much about it. It was beyond their experience. Their home was Egypt. And they had, and it had more than a few attractive things about it. And if we just speed ahead to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3, we find that when they were disputing with Moses in the wilderness, and in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 16, they were angry. And they said, and the people of Israel said to them, Moses and Aaron, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And in another event, in Numbers chapter 11 and verses 4 to 6, just listen to it. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength has dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" Now, their hearts easily turned back to Egypt as a much better place to be, rather than a great place to be leaving. They were not like their fathers before them that were willing to take the leap of faith and follow his lead. What is clear is that this is not here for us to smugly say, "Well, weren't they all a little silly and a bit foolish? After all, they didn't know that God had bigger plans for them as a people." This is here to be instructive to us. We need to stand back and think about where we fit or where we really don't want to see ourselves. We stand like the children of Israel on the eve of our salvation. Brothers and sisters, our God's kingdom is about to be established, and his Son is going to come to lead us into it. We have a greater than Moses as our leader, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, the words of Deuteronomy 18 and 15 and 17 ring out to us that God would raise a prophet like unto Moses. Hear ye him. He has already been called out of Egypt, and he calls us too. And the really important question for us is, so how are we doing with our calling? And my mind immediately went to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where Peter is talking about this return of the Lord, and he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." And he gives a pretty interesting list of qualities. Practice these qualities: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Our focus needs to be straight ahead on our Lord and the promise of the kingdom. We cannot look back fooling ourselves that our life here at this time or any time is something to remember fondly. Now, that seems unduly harsh to say. After all, we have those that we love, things that we cherish, memories that we hold on to dearly. This is how we are made, but it is not an excuse, because all of it will pass away into a much more glorious future. The children of Israel held on to their past and in so doing, lost their future. And it's an overwhelming fact that only two of them that left Egypt crossed the Jordan. Yes, there were more, but only two of them, over 20 years old, entered that land. The rest died and were buried in the wilderness. Buried in the wilderness because of their unwillingness to focus forward on the things concerning the kingdom of God, the promised land. And God was very clear when he described them: stubborn, stiff-necked. And they provoked them, then they provoked him by being rebellious. And God was very clear that none of them would enter his rest. The similarity for us is painfully clear. Like the children of Israel who passed through the Red Sea, which serves as a figure of baptism, so too we have been baptized. And we are now following that prophet, like unto Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, to his Father's kingdom, much like the children of Israel that followed that first Moses in the wilderness towards that promised land. And the question we always must come back to is, so how are we doing with our calling? Are we practicing those qualities that Peter spoke of? Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. Are we reminding ourselves? Are we reminding our brothers and sisters? Are we working with our young ones in order that we might all make our calling and election sure? We must be diligent in this. We cannot make it by ourselves. We need the strength that God supplies through his beloved Son. We can be there to encourage our brethren and sisters, appealing to each other to keep our focus on that glorious kingdom and shed the cares and the worries of the day. We can carry each other when we need to be carried, because God, through his Son, will give us the strength. He will show us the way. And when he knows we need it, he will carry us. Believe me, I am convinced that he carries us more than we might ever think, because we are in constant need. And he knows that, and he carries us. I believe he carries us because we ask him to. Where is our focus? It must be on serving God and on his kingdom if we want to be there. What we have here is meaningless and chasing after wind. And it will continue to be dust, and it will be blown away with no trace. Now, this is not a call to discard all that we have and rush off to a mountainous cave to live as secluded hermits. We are not asked to do that. It is for us to remember, to be provoked, and to consider that where our treasure is, our heart will be there as well. And our treasure is where moth and rust do not corrupt. That is with our Lord, Jesus Christ. And we're travelers and not permanent residents. Abraham was a very wealthy man because God blessed him greatly. But we know, as Paul tells the Hebrews in chapter 11 and verses 8 to 10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land, the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking for that kingdom, as we are, and it was a matter of faith. Abraham, like the others after him, answered the call to let my people go, that they might serve me. God calls to the world and all that is in it, let my people go, that they might serve me. And we are here this morning because we have answered that call. Now, let's rocket forward to to Psalms and the reading which we had this morning. Because it's a call to faith. God is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. For God alone my soul awaits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. This is our call to faith. It's clear and inescapable. Only God can save us. David knew this, and he was very sure of it. We have nothing to fear or shake us because God has us in the palm of his hand. He is our rock, our salvation, and our fortress. And our life can wait in silence, knowing this. We have a great calm and peace, knowing that with him we are kept. And without question, this requires faith. It is our confidence in what we know to be true. And it's why we're here this morning, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and these emblems before us, because it is through him that we have great hope and the promise of salvation. Brothers and sisters, the world reels around us. It is dissolving into chaos, fueled by greed, hatred, and a sense of entitlement. There is no calm out there. Yet, we can have great calm and have no fear of being shaken in the knowledge that God is in control and that his purpose will be accomplished with this earth. We can rest assured through faith that God will not leave or forsake us if we place our trust in him. Nothing we have can give anywhere close to this guarantee. You cannot buy it as insurance. There is no company that sells it. Think of the children of Israel in Egypt. It didn't hail on them. Their livestock didn't die. But chaos, destruction, and annihilation reigned around them. We don't have anything to compare to that right now. Nothing. The greatest nation in the world at that time was beaten, blustered, and pounded into insignificance, while this little tiny piece of Goshen was saved from that. Absolutely amazing. And that's there to give us strength in the knowledge that although the world in the same way careens down this path towards this destruction, that God can save us, that he holds us, that he protects us and keeps us. He did it with his children in the past. He can do it again, and he's promised us. Each week when we gather together to break this bread and drink this cup, we are reminded and refreshed of this very fact. It's like an oasis in a very dry desert. We can never have enough faith because what we have is battered day in and day out by things that would entice us away. We need to pray for more faith, for the sustaining of the faith that we have, and for the increase of the faith of our brothers and sisters. We are in trying times, and we need to strengthen one another and encourage one another and lift each other up in faith and in hope. Because other than you that I know in Victoria, there's nobody else out there that's going to do that for me. Nobody. I rely on you. I hope that you can rely on me. But as brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do. We have nothing more than this. And we don't need any more. Psalm 62 and verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him, because God is a refuge for us." He is our refuge, a place to hide, a place to seek peace, a place where we will be protected and we can pour our heart out to him. He will hear us and comfort us. And nothing is too big or small for him to deal with. So as he leads us through his Son, we can trust that he will answer us. We're going to jump forward now to Romans chapter 13. And there's so much in Romans, and there's so much in Romans 13. But I'm just going to focus on verse 11 of the 13th chapter. Because this is a call to immediacy and the inevitability of his coming. Because Paul says to them, to the Romans, and it's just so germane to us today, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." No. The Israelites waited for more than 80 years to be delivered from bondage in Egypt. They didn't know the day or the hour in advance. But they knew on the night of the Passover that something very big was about to happen. Without question. They didn't know the process in advance 80 years earlier. They didn't know that it would happen. They did know that it had happened, pardon me. We are similar with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words to the Roman ecclesia, the Romans, were penned almost 2,000 years ago. And on the face of it, it seems a little long. After all, if 80 years seemed a long time to the Israelites, 2,000 years is, well, astronomical in length. Astronomical or not, this is a clear and present warning of imminent, immediate, and an inevitable event. Many people would laugh at us for even having the expectation that this might be true, let alone believing it is a reality. And we know that Peter talks about this as well. I am sure that there were those in Noah's time that laughed at him when he told them it was going to rain. I'm sure they were shocked and surprised when it started. But it was too late to do anything about it at that point. And I am almost positive that there were men in the city of Ur that Abraham knew that shook their heads as he gathered his family together and headed out towards a land that God would show him. So where are you going, Abraham? I'm not really sure. I'm sure they thought that he had lost his mind, leaving a place of wealth and opportunity, culture and intellectual freedom, to really not know where he was going, maybe to be a herder in some far off and empty place. Pharaoh did not believe that God would destroy him. Otherwise, his heart would have softened, and he would have let those people go to serve their God. In fact, he might have even joined them. I'm sure that as the waters of the Red Sea closed over his head and the heads of the army and the chariots in front of him, that he cried in anguish and fear for what was happening to him, not to mention the anger at a God that destroyed the might of his nation. I'm positive that his own strength or the gods that he worshipped did not save him from destruction. I am almost positive that as he rode out in pursuit of the Israelites, he didn't even consider that he wouldn't be coming home to rebuild his nation with the labor of the Hebrew slaves that he would have in tow. And I'm equally certain that most of the world today is not looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am sure that most are not even concerned that he might be coming. I am sure that they will be surprised when he appears, and they won't really want to be saved from their own destruction. But brothers and sisters, we are not like them because we wait for his appearing with great hope and expectation. We wait in the knowledge that this is the truth and not a lie, that he will come, and that his reward is with him. We are at the eve of our salvation because the Lord is near. Like Paul, we know the time. He says, you know the times. We can see the signs. We need to be awake and not asleep because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. 2,000 years nearer. Let us heed the call to action. Let us hear his voice and the words of Scripture. Let my people go, that they might serve me. He calls to us that we might serve him. He calls to the world so that they might know that he is taking out a people for his name and that he will establish his kingdom on this earth through his Son, and that in the end, he will be all in all. Let us heed the call to faith, to put our trust in him, to hide ourselves in him, to seek his protection, and let us be comforted by the fact that his arm is not too short, that it cannot save, and that it cannot save us. Let us heed the call to know that he is near, that he will come to save, and that the time is nearer than when we first believed. Let us be encouraged and energized by this fact, and let us be committed to serving him with all our hearts, our soul, our strength, and our mind. And let us be refreshed this morning as we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the emblems before us, remembering that through him all things are possible, even our salvation. Let us not for a moment, for a second, lose sight of the great and precious promises that have been given to us. And let us be convinced, beyond the shadow of any doubt, that he will come. Let us be focused, and let us not look back. Let us not just look for the nice, easy life, no slavery option. But let us look forward to that promised land with strength and with vigor that God supplies. Together, you and I, in this place, must pray for the strength to keep this vision alive and vital before all of our eyes, so that together, every one of us here, along with the faithful of old, might meet with him and drink this cup anew with him in his Father's kingdom.